This year I basically kind of had a plan for about 4 weeks of what I would speak about and planned for this sermon to be given today. I did add a little bit to it after receiving a ministerial services newsletter is what is sent every single month. So there was a little bit that I'm going to add because of the letter from Mr. Horchak. Usually the ministers are given a little bit of instruction or some information. We may know it, but we may not know. And I thought what he said this year was very helpful that I could just throw in the sermon also. We don't throw in as such, but, you know, we put it in there. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, first of all, because we do want to understand the very great importance of the Passover itself. The Passover is, of course, totally different than any of the other feast days because of what it says and what we do. There's not a lot that we actually do on a service for the days of unleavened bread, but we actually participate in something for the Passover, as we know. We don't Pentecost services, we don't for trumpet services and add the other services, the holy day services and feast services, and we just don't do what we do on the Passover. So it's something that we actually participate in where on the other days we don't. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 through 30 then. I'm coming into the middle of the context here. When he had given thanks, and this is what Paul is saying. Now, we do have instruction in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the example, actually. There were many things that Paul was writing about that he was to set in order. But in this case, of course, he set in order quite a few things throughout the book of Corinthians, certain problems that they had there that they were needing instruction on. And one of them was the Passover, because no doubt somebody had written and said, well, this is how the Passover was taken this year. He was going to set in order other things later on when he came, but this is one that he gave instruction to. Now, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, so we have an example, but this is the first place where we find that Paul was given from the Lord. Now, this is what Jesus Christ taught the Apostle Paul after Christ had ascended to heaven, because he said he received it from the Lord. He didn't while Christ was on the earth for 3.5 years. So it was while he was in the wilderness, Arabia, he says, is where he went, that he actually then would have received instruction, was taught by Jesus Christ, and part of that instruction was how to take the Passover. So, verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And evidently, it had been delivered before. Unless the tense here is different, because sometimes I am delivering to you. It could be that tense. I haven't actually looked up the word delivered. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we'll see, based on that statement, what we're also supposed to do. He did something for us, and we are supposed to do something also for somebody else. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And by the way, we won't be able to do the same thing that Jesus Christ did for us. It won't be exactly the same at all. But we'll cover that a little bit later. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's, of course, a symbol. It was covered in the sermonette. We take bread and we take a wine as a symbol. And it's important to realize this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I would suppose that the Orthodox Jews are still taking a lamb because they don't, of course, believe Jesus Christ was the Savior. Then notice, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, And that's, we know how often that is supposed to be. There's no date given because that, for the pagan world, there's no date. But for us, there is a date. We know it's the 14th day of the first month. So on the, that's when we do it. As often as you eat this bread, year, this cup, that is, year after year after year after year, it's saying. We do it every single year. That's how often we do it. You proclaim the Lord's death till he come. It's an anniversary, and I think all of us know we keep our birthday one time a year. We keep our anniversary one time a year. That's how often we've done it. And oftentimes we've never done it on the day because we've been at camp so often, but we still do it. But in this case, we always do it for the Passover on the 14th. We know that. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's what we are doing on that. Therefore, whoever eats this bread of or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Then it goes on to say, you know, at the end of it, so wait for one another. They weren't doing that at the Passover at all. The slaves, I suppose, were in one category. And the rich people or the regular members who were not slaves were in another category, and they were evidently taking the Passover even in separate rooms. But this is the only place also in the Bible where it says that there are people who are weak and sick and have died because of not taking the Passover properly. It's the only place you see in the Bible that I know of where you participate, and if we don't participate with the right understanding, in this case discerning the body of Jesus Christ, we could actually be sick and die. And I've mentioned before, I never think of this normally when I get sick. I never think of it when somebody dies. But evidently, from what Christ told the Apostle Paul, Christ would have been the one who told him. I don't think that information was given to the apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. So Paul did have some information that was given to him that he explained in a way that the other apostles could not because they weren't trained after Christ ascended to heaven. Okay, so this is very important then to understand the Passover and to discern the body of Jesus Christ. And we do declare his death every time we take the Passover. So the purpose of the sermon, and I'll get my watch out here, is to see the price Christ paid. There was a price that he paid because we sinned. And in baptism, I think all of us, or most of us, were probably told, because of your sins, Christ had to die. Now, you know, if we want to start picking at Scripture, we could say, well, would he have died if just one man had sinned? And the answer is, it's not a good question, because that's not what happened. We just take what is. You see, there's questions that we just don't need to ask. The fact is, God planned this plan for all mankind, and all mankind has sinned. And God knew that that would be the case based on the fact that he knew all human beings would not yield to the Spirit of God, and we would sin. And even if we had the Spirit of God, we would sin and would need the strength when we come to Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews 4, to the help to get the strength in time of need. So again, there's some questions, you know, we just don't ask. It didn't happen, so there's no reason to even ask. John 3:16, I won't turn to it, but we know that God so loved us, like I mentioned last week, it's a deep love that God and Jesus Christ have for us, that he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. so that we can be saved, meaning so that we don't sin. I want all of us to think in those terms today. The reason Christ died is so that we can be unleavened. That's why we have the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread. Because without the Passover, we're going to sin. There's a section in Hebrews 9, in the first part of Hebrews 9 up to about verse 15, where it talks about the priests in the Old Testament and the sacrifices. And they could never purge the conscience. That's the or purify the person. And that if you study that carefully, you see that the conscience cannot be purified. There's still going to be guilt. Why? Because people don't stop sinning. In other words, all of those rituals and all those sacrifices are not going to help people quit sinning. The only time we should feel not guilty is when we quit sinning. Otherwise, we have a conscience problem. But when we quit sinning or practicing sin, now we don't feel guilty. But if we just do penance, how can we not feel guilty? That's the most the world can do, is just penance. We understand then what the death of Christ is all about. It's about being unleavened. That's why we go from Passover then to unleavening. We want to be unleavened, not leavened. So let's take a look at Luke 22 and see what Jesus Christ went through. Luke 22. And in reading this, there's no way that we could actually understand fully the pain that Jesus Christ went through and the agony and the grief that he went through. It is impossible for human beings to do that. We can even see a movie that came out years ago. I didn't see it myself. But you could take a look at a movie which tries to depict as carefully as possible the agony and the pain of Christ. But still, it's something you're just seeing. You're not feeling it. And you can feel for a person and you could be moved by something like that. But you're still not feeling what Jesus Christ went through. We can just know when we go through pain that the body does suffer pain, and we sure don't like it at all. And when we read about Christ's pain, we can only begin to imagine a little bit what he went through. So as I get into this, again, we're not going to fully be able to comprehend Christ's suffering. It's just impossible. I cannot picture what it would be like to have a nail that it would be driven through my hands. And probably each foot. It's probably the hands together. I think it was a stake that he was nailed on just because of the position he would have been in, of pushing up on the nails and trying to get his breath and then settling back down on that because of the pain in his feet. It'd be just pain any way you look at it. But I think it was a stake myself. And in the second resurrection, can you imagine how many people are going to be shocked who were wearing a cross around their neck and be told they should have been wearing, we wouldn't say that, but if they really wanted a symbol of what he was hung on, it would have been a stake. It would have been just a staros is the word. But whatever the case, I've always said the pagans did it, so whatever means that they use, it's not something that we make a big deal of, except to know it was a staros. But here in verse 39, Luke 22 and verse 39. Coming out, this is from the Passover, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And he came to the place and he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And he said, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I would suppose that Jesus Christ and the disciples had walked by individuals who had been crucified, because it was the normal way of dealing a really agonizing death to criminals. So they would have seen that, and they would have seen these men crying out, and Jesus Christ knew what he was getting into. He knew why he was called. So he didn't want to go through it. He had to go through it. He knew that it was ordained that from the, well, before the foundation of the world, that this is what was supposed to happen. Absolutely. He was sent as a human being. He recognized also why he was sent. And he said, this is really going to be tough. And by the word, the word forsake, you can look it up, because some say, and I've seen it both ways, some say God removed himself totally and he was on his own. And in the sense that Christ, God said, you're the one that has to go through this. Okay, I'm not going to be going through this physically. You're the one that's going to do it. Joseph was given charge. Actually, he was forsaken with all his master's goods. Same word that you find in the Psalms. In other words, he was left alone with this responsibility. He was left alone with it. And so he knew what he had to go through. He knew he would need the strength of God, but he was alone in that sense that he had to do it. So he prayed three different times, being in agony, verse 44, just thinking about it. An angel came, which was certainly a blessing for us to know that we were always strengthened. An angel came when he was just thinking about what he had to do to strengthen him. Because God knew he needed that emotional backup, and God gave him that emotional backup from the start. Although, as you read Psalm 22, which we're going to read, he sure felt the whole world's problems on his back. He did, and he knew that as long as he was alive, he could sin. And so he was crying out for help from God. Being in agony, then, he prayed more, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We know that he prayed the same prayer three different times. Let's go to chapter 23, verse 8 through 11. We know that he was taken by the authorities. He was delivered to Pilate, and then he went to Herod. And Herod wanted to see some miracles, so he was excited to see Jesus Christ. He thought, oh, I heard about this guy. Let's see some miracles. This is verse 8. So in verse 8, he said that. Then Herod questioned him, verse 9, with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. And of course we know that there was a thorns that was set on his head. I used to have, I don't know if I have them, but someone gave me some thorns that were exactly the thorns that Christ would have had, no doubt pressed into his head, and these were sharp. And when you see a picture of Christ with the thorns on his head and blood coming down, when those thorns went into his skull, there would have been blood coming down. Matthew 27, and it's interesting when you go here and read about Christ being scourged, it's just mentioned without any detail. And I fully believe that God did not put a lot of detail in here because he didn't feel it was necessary. And so I personally have never gone into a lot of detail about the scourging of Jesus Christ and trying to bring out an emotion for all of us, because I don't think that's necessary except to see what the Bible says, to go to Psalm 22 and see his reaction, to see how he felt. I think that's very important for us. So he released Barabbas, that is Pilate, verse 26 of Matthew 27, to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And I will just say that the scourging was one that caused the death of many people. If they didn't stop early enough from this scourging, then the person would have died. So they were constantly going over and looking at the person. It wasn't, 40 stripes minus one, because that's what you have in the Bible for a punishment. Always minus one, because 40 is the most you could give, so they just gave 39. So that they wouldn't cross over and hit 40 or 41, the 41 mark. But they checked on Christ to see what his breathing was. They may have taken his heartbeat, to determine whatever ways and means they had to do it. They didn't want him to die. They didn't want anybody who was scourged to die, but they got him as close to death as possible. And you read about scourging and how when Christ said he could see his bones, then that tells you how bad scourging was. If you look down and you can see your bones from being whipped, you know how bad it was. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered his whole garrison, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Can you imagine the humiliation they wanted to bring upon him? Psalm 22, and we know that then they took him, he carried his cross, his stake, and they nailed his hands and his feet. And that was agonizing enough. If you wouldn't cry out, then you probably have no nervous system whatsoever. Psalm 22 is one that we probably should go over ourselves and meditate on before the Passover itself. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? So you see how he felt. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Now some of these words are words perhaps of David. I don't know that Jesus Christ repeated every single word here, because I don't know that Jesus Christ would have said that in the night season he's not heard, because Christ knew he was heard throughout his life. But notice verse 3, you are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. Now, Christ would have been seeking death. That would have been his deliverance, because he knew he had to die, so he would not have been seeking to be taken down from the cross, to be supernaturally, to have supernatural intervention and come down from the cross, like the two men at his side said, if you are the Christ, then get down from the cross or the stake. He wasn't looking for that. He was looking for death. Is what he was looking for. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But then here's how he felt. I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men. And when he was mocked with contempt and scorned, that he felt like a worm. He was being treated like a worm, if nothing else. A reproach of men, despised of people, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. And there were Jews standing around. He wasn't the first Savior to come along in their mind. There were other Saviors, and of course it ended in nothing. So the Jews would have been scorning this man. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him in a mocking way. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. That's true, of course, of Christ. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Nobody else is going to help. You're the one that can deliver me from this. Many bulls, this would be demons that would have been around him, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. If there's any time where Satan wanted to tempt Christ so he would sin, this was the last time. There was not going to be another chance for Satan, and that's why you see there were many demons around that God allowed, just like God allowed him early in his ministry to be tempted by Satan. But this would have been the strongest temptation to cry out, to curse those who were around him, to fight back. And you know what it's like when you're hurting. We know what it's like when we fast and how we can get irritable just when we fast. And we can get impatient. But Jesus Christ was not going to do that. So this would have been the ultimate of temptations. This would have been it. And sometimes we think we have temptations, you know, that we are provoked. Nothing like Jesus Christ was being provoked. Nothing at all. And we do remember that Job only sinned, only started pointing fingers at God when his own body was hit. His cattle, all his animals were taken. His kids were taken. And he had boils. And initially, you know, with a little pain, the boils, he didn't point, he didn't sin. But with enough pain, long enough, Job sinned. And he said, God, you're not fair. You don't see that coming out of Christ's mouth. But just to show you that when you go through a lot of pain, you can just eventually start blaming God. Can't we? But Jesus Christ had all the pain, as much pain as anybody could endure. And was left alive, was left conscious, so he would feel the pain. Because that's what the Romans wanted. So this was the last attempt by Satan, and it didn't work. He said, I am poured out like water, totally dehydrated. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. He was just almost there. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me with demons and with people who were demon-influenced, and some of them probably demon-possessed. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And this is not, you know, where he's saying, I know all of the hundred and some bones in my body. He was just saying, I can look down and I can see my bones, is what he was saying. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast my lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. I know this is on me. I have to do it. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And then he said, you've answered me. So God did answer him. When he cried out, God did answer him. And not too far from this point, he gave the last breath and died. A soldier came and pierced him. And by the way, when you read about a covenant has to be cut. Christ had to be not only cut, beaten, to be a covenant, but in his actual death, when a animal, this would be a sheep, let's say, was used. Well, I think it was cattle also that was used in the Old Testament to cut a covenant, where they actually cut the animal in half, and then they walked through the animal when they cut the covenant. The reason he had to be cut at death is because a covenant was being cut. And that's important to understand. So we see then Christ's body was beaten, his blood was poured out. How did this solve the problem? The world has him bleeding, and that's it. Christ did it all for them. They stop right there, because now sins have been taken care of by Christ. But this is only the start. We know from what it says in the resurrection chapter that if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, we would all be in our sins. In other words, what sins would have been forgiven? And the answer is none. We would still be in our sins. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5 we see we were justified by his death and saved by his life. So when you think of Christ as your Savior, you don't think of the crucifixion. You think of Him coming out of the grave, because that's when we are saved. That's how He is our Savior. Now, He had to die, so it's all part of it. I'm not saying you can't come out of the grave unless you do die, right? Of course. And we can't have a Passover sacrifice unless Christ was sacrificed. And He was beaten, He was pierced, and there was blood. So it's the blood of the new covenant. So what was the price? We can see it. We need to recognize that. We do remember His death. And this is what it says in Passover. When we come together, we remember His death. And that's what we just were talking about now, His death. So, but how do you solve the problem then? Because we want a solution. The reason He died is so that we would not sin. So now where do we go from here? Well, I'm not going to go into a lot of scriptures here because it would take too long, and some of this I've gone through. But what we want to realize is that this is a mediating sacrifice, that the blood not only poured out on the ground, but more importantly, the blood was presented, Day of Atonement. We remember the Day of Atonement, which goes back to the time of the Passover. But it is presented to God. And it was, remember, when the blood was poured out, the veil was split from top to bottom, meaning now, through Christ's blood, we have access so we can be reconciled, so we can be at one with God because of the sacrifice. So that led the way. Before we did anything, and before Christ actually was resurrected, we have now the possibility of reconciliation. We now have the possibility of being made right. Why? Because as soon as that blood was poured out, there was a way into the Holy of Holies. I'm trying to make this, you know, just as straight out as possible here. But that's why when He died, right then, when His blood was poured out, that's when the veil was torn. For the first time, man could be made right. Before that, nobody could be made right. It was at that point now where we would have access to the throne of God. And so now Christ becomes a mediating sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:18. 1 Corinthians 5:18. So this is where we go on from what the world believes and their understanding of Easter eggs and bunnies and all the rest, you know, which is totally, completely meaningless to getting rid of sin. But now we're entering in, after the Passover, we're entering into the days of unleavened bread after we recognize what Christ did for us. And we recognize, brethren, that the only way we can be unleavened is through that Passover. So I personally like to see people save over some leavening until the morning after the sacrifice, the Passover, just for the symbol. You don't have to do it, but it makes it even more clear that the only way we get leaven out of our life is through the Passover sacrifice. Now, again, you don't have to do it. There's nothing in the Bible that details that out except tradition of the Jews. If you go back, that's the day that they actually cleaned leaven out of their house. And again, it's not something that we as a church get into detail, but we're just following through with the meaning. And it's if you're away from home, you can't do that, of course. But the symbol here is that it takes a Passover, it takes a sacrifice, it takes the opening of the temple of God, the Holy of Holies, before now we can be unleavened, because now we're going to have access to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 5:18. 1 Corinthians 5. And what? There's not 18 verses, so of course I've got the. It's Romans 5. That's why we don't have 18 verses there. I was looking down too, and I thought, you laughed before I did, because I didn't turn the page and see 13 verses there. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. That's talking about Adam and Eve. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act. And that was the righteous act that would be the sacrifice that he went through, that he just did not want to have to go through. But that was a righteous act. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift, the Holy Spirit, the gift is always the Holy Spirit when it comes to the meaning of salvation. It's always the Holy Spirit. The gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Starting with the sacrifice of Christ, which is so very, very important. So we get into the price, and now we get into the solution, okay? This is the solution. When Christ is resurrected from the dead. The solution involved righteousness, turning from sin, and guess how that comes? Well, as a mediating sacrifice, through Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And we receive inheritance. So the Holy Spirit is the mind of Christ. It's the mind of God, but specifically, God says if you have this Spirit of Christ in you, then you will be also resurrected. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. So here we get into the solution now. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Now I'm continuing with this because we want to get into not just discerning the fact that Jesus Christ literally died for us. Now there's a little bit more to it because it's going to involve what happens with that Spirit and the body of Jesus Christ. It's not just the body, literal body of Jesus Christ that we see Paul and the other men talking about, Peter talking about. It's actually now going to be a body that has to do with what Christ did. A body that is formed based on Christ's sacrifice. Colossians 1, 26. Colossians 1 and verse 26. And I think I have the right book here. It says, the mystery which has been hidden now from ages and from generations. So here's the mystery, and I don't think the Catholics are meditating on this mystery, probably. The mystery from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations. Now, here we're not talking about just Jews. There can be Jews and Gentiles, and then it's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but the word here is ethnos, the nations. In this case, everybody. The glory of this mystery, and they should have said, among the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But it was a mystery among the Gentiles too, for the Jews especially, because they didn't like the Gentiles being involved, right? But Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this is where we're going to see a different body that needs to be discerned with this. So you have the solution being righteousness through the Spirit of God, inheritance through the Spirit of God, and what is even more important, what we become, what we actually become as the body of Christ. And I'll just refer, Galatians talks about the promises only to one seed. The promise is only to Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. The promise is only to Jesus Christ. Nobody else gets the promise of inheritance. Nobody else. And you say, well, wait a minute, how's that? Well, that's part of this mystery. If Christ is in us, are we the seed? And the answer is, yes. So that's where we have to look spiritually, what we're doing here, and that is literally we're receiving the Spirit of Christ so that we can also inherit. But not only that, so we can be righteous, and so we can inherit but also so that we can be part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, I will read this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Here we find when Paul was talking, and I think what I'll do at this point is just bring out what Mr. Horchak sent to all the ministry. And he was showing how in 1 Corinthians 11 we read about the body of Christ, discerning the body of Christ. Then in 1 Corinthians 12, a tremendous detail about the body of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, the love that we are to have, the agape love that we are supposed to have. And it's not just coincidental that you have chapter 11 discerning the body of Christ. And of course, the death of Christ had to take place for the body to be enlarged. Remember what I read here in the introduction or the announcement for the special music. Christ is enlarging his church, his body. It starts with Christ as one, and he's enlarging his body. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So not only does the Spirit give us the power to be righteous and to inherit, because that is the guarantee, the down payment, the Spirit of God is, to inheritance. And I think all of us, I don't want to take more time with that word, the down payment, but if you put a down payment down, it's yours under the right contract, and God gave us the right contract, that as long as we have the Spirit of God, we have the promise of inheritance. It's there. We're not losing it. But then also, we have a Spirit that immerses us into the body. So there's two baptisms. The first baptism is in water. The second baptism, actually there are three. There's one in fire that we don't want. Okay, the baptism of fire. The Pentecostals have this one wrong. They think they need the baptism of fire, meaning speaking in tongues. And that's not what baptism of fire is talking about. It's the lake of fire. So we want to be baptized into the body of Christ, which is that mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we have then that third part where we then are immersed when hands are laid on us. Laying on of hands, and this is what we did last night. We laid hands, and one of the brothers came up to the young man who was being baptized. Right after the baptism, one of the brothers came up and grabbed him and said, "Congratulations." I said, "Well, that's fine. It's congratulations for being baptized, but he still needs God's Spirit." So there's a baptism in water, and then laying on of hands, God gives us the Spirit of God, which actually immerses us. And this is why we say, welcome to the church of God. Welcome to the body of Christ. We're actually immersed into the body of Christ, is what happens. I think that's pretty clear. So, 1 Corinthians 10 then. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and start out in verse 16 and 17. Okay, he's talking about fleeing from idolatry here. Then he says, "I speak as to wise men." So we must ask God for wisdom to actually understand what it's saying here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15. "The cup of blessing which we bless," that's at the Passover, "is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" He's comparing it to idolatry and how you can actually be immersed into idolatry. And this is what the Corinthians were doing when they were not following God's way properly in whatever situation he was talking about here. But he's saying, we don't want to be immersed into idolatry. We were immersed into the body of Christ. Even in, remember in Colossians where it's talking about what people say, we get rid of the Sabbath and we get rid of the holy days. But he said, But the body of Christ. Okay, don't let anybody judge you, but guess who judges us? The body of Christ. Meaning the church of God judges, makes judgments. And we can find that, of course, in Matthew 18, just as a start. 1 Corinthians 6 also we could go to, on judging in the church. But we don't worry so much about being judged by people who say, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. You don't need to keep holy days. We're concerned about the body of Christ. And guess who's the head of the body of Christ? Christ is the head. So he is the one who is the judge. And he's the one that gives information to the church when he's on the right-hand side of God. He gives information on how to judge. He's the one who's done it. What laws? And by the Spirit of God, we make those judgments. So the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or the fellowship that comes from the blood of Christ? Okay? You don't want to go to an idolatrous temple and be involved in their sacrifices and be involved with their people. You want to be involved in the communion or the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Now, what is that all about? Well, if we are immersed, and just follow me here, please. If we are immersed by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, who do we have fellowship with? If all of the joints and ligaments are knitting together the body of Christ, what fellowship do we have? What communion is there? And we want our bodies to be knit. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 12, you have all of these verses about the body of Christ, that we are in the body of Christ. And this is what Paul is saying. It's through the blood of Christ that we have fellowship with each other. And that's through the blood. Why the blood? What did the blood do? Resulted in the Holy Spirit. Okay, always keep that in mind. It always comes down to God's Spirit through the sacrifice. And that's the way then we have fellowship. And I'll bring out a couple more scriptures on that. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Well, I'm going to bring a scripture out on that too that should make it very plain. And it's very close to John 3:16. So, as we come down the line here, I'm going to give you some scriptures and perhaps not turn to all of them because we will go through some of this at the Passover. But mark down John 14, 18 through 20, and you can actually go through John 14, 15, and 16. But here we find where Christ said that we're going to be one with God and one with Christ. And it's through then, and if you read this section, which we will, on Passover night, we see that Christ said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come back to you. In other words, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. That's how he comes back to us. And when you do that, he said, at that time, you will know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, you in me. How's that? In the body of Christ. You actually in me. I'm going to be the head. You're going to be my body. And then I in you. And now think in terms of the whole church being baptized and the fellowship that we have. Romans 14, and I will not... in 1 John, we could go to 1 John. It says we have fellowship with... Who do we have fellowship with? 1 John, we have fellowship with Christ and God. Then it says in verse 7, because it's like, how many of you have God and Christ? Please don't raise your hand on this one and say you do. We'll have to have a talk afterwards. But how many of you, have God and Jesus Christ actually come down before you and you have this fellowship with them and you're talking to them? It's like, that doesn't happen to me. I talk to God. And we all talk to God, of course. But what he says is we have fellowship with, we have communion with Christ and God by talking to people in the church. Not that we don't through prayer. We're not going to eliminate that, of course. But in John it says the church comes back to the body of Christ. That's how where we have fellowship. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5 tells us that we are individual members, one of another, in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. Now, let me throw out a couple things here, and you can think about them. With whom do you have your closest bond? We might say, in this case, with what do we have our closest bond? Well, it's not my wife that I have my closest bond. It's my body, literally. As far as a bond, I am. My head is bonded to my body, right? That's the closest bond that I have. And the bond that my body has is with, the bond that my hand has is not with my wife. I actually have to take and grab her, which I like to do. But basically, we have a bond with the rest of the body. Every part of our body has a bond with another part of the body. This is the analogy that is being given. And so what we have here is, in Luke 14, if we wanted to be a disciple of Christ, what do we have to do? We have to love less father, mother. So is that our closest bond? And the answer is no. Love less father, mother, sister, brother, children, and grandchildren, and you know, whatever of the relatives we have. Our closest bond is not with people. We love less. Wife, now, there's a double bond if you're married and your mate is in the church. That's a double bond. And with your children, there is an affection, a natural affection, and this includes husband too, I hope, and wife. There's a bond there, isn't there? So we can have a double bond, but the bond that is most important is with the church, with the body of Christ. With the body of Christ. That is our closest bond. Christ said, I did not come to bring peace on this earth, but I came. And he said, well, I will turn to this one because I think it's important. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 34. How about another? Let's see. Matthew 11 doesn't have 34. It's either Matthew 10. Oh, here, Matthew 10. Matthew 10 and verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, if there's the Spirit of God in all of these individuals, they're not going to be set against each other. So, my mother, and I honor her, and I love my mother, and what she did, she had no idea she was doing, but she tried to kill me. Because of a spiritual problem. And I'm not trying to dishonor her, I'm just trying to bring out a point here, because I love my mother, I never held it against her, because I knew the scripture, and I would be that mad at my own kids. I would have wanted to kill me too. Okay, I will say that because of what I did. It was like, I would have been really enraged if my son did what I did. So I understood what she was doing, but I'm just saying, because of Christ, that's what she did. And she has no idea. Well, she had a little bit of idea because she wrote me a letter later and told me why she did it, and she recognized a little bit of what happened and knew it was wrong and explained where the source came from. So she understood. But I'm just saying our bond is with those who have Christ's Spirit. So the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ is always going to be closer and more bonded to the Spirit of God in Christ. That's the closest bond we can have. Absolutely. Okay, so when we close out on this, we see that there is, at the Passover, the broken bread, that it's broken, and then we all eat it. And that's showing the communion and the fellowship we have with one another. Same thing with the wine. We take that and we all drink it. It's all because through Christ we now have the Spirit of God that bonds us together. And there is the body that is broken for us. And I'll just give you a couple scriptures here. 1 John 3:16, because I'm finishing up here. Don't want to go on too long. 1 John 3:16 says, Christ laid down his life for us, right? So what should we do now? So laid down his life for us, was beaten for us. What are we supposed to do? And the answer is, lay down your life for your neighbor. And the answer is, no, it doesn't say that. It says, you lay down your life for your brethren. We protect our body is what we do. We lay down our life and we suffer anything that comes along. We're hurting and we hurt with each other in the body of Christ. When we hear somebody has cancer, no matter where at, internationally, wherever, we want to suffer with them. We want to pray for them. We want to feel for them as much as is possible. So, you know, the farther away, it is difficult. We know that. But we lay down our lives for our brethren because Christ laid down his life for us. Now, does that mean we can't help our neighbor? Of course not. We want to be lights. We do help our neighbor. But when it comes to laying down our life, and you might even do that, you know, for your neighbor. There may be something comes along and your immediate reaction is you go in and save them and you do lay down your life. Where they're not in the church at all. But I'm just showing here that the tie-in in all of this is we lay down our lives for our brethren in the church and have that attitude, too, for the world. And then Colossians 1:24, if you'll, I'm not turning to that either, but Paul said he suffered in the flesh for the body of Christ, filling up the affliction of Christ. So Christ was afflicted, but he's going to continue. Paul was going to be afflicted for the body. That's what he was going to do. Colossians 2:19 is the final scripture. And let's, again, think of the Passover, and I hope I've gone through this enough, where we understand the death of Christ, that we are keeping the Passover, and every time we do it, we are remembering the death of Christ. And also, we remember the results of what happens when he was sacrificed for us, that we have the Spirit of God, that we have now the body of Christ, and that we fellowship with the body of Christ. And the Passover is not just discerning the death of Christ, but it's also discerning the body that we're with, that's in the context itself. It ended by saying, wait for one another. And I say ended because there's no chapter break going into chapter 12. It talks about the body. So finally, Colossians 2:19. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, okay, this is other people who are not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, and this is now us, all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase which is from God. So let's remember what we're doing at the Passover, the death of Christ. Let's take it seriously and be praying about that and realize that because of our sins, because of my sin, Jesus Christ had to die. And because of his death and sacrifice, we receive the Holy Spirit, which allows us to be righteous, which allows us to inherit with that one seed, because we now have the mind of Christ in us. And that places us into the whole body of Jesus Christ, that body that is the first fruits. And thankfully, we know that we can be helpful in the world tomorrow with the other fruits, where they can have eternal salvation later on too.